Let us hear the word of God as we turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 at verse 14. This is after Jesus has performed one of his healing miracles on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." There are very few kings or queens left in the world today. We know most of them have been replaced, sometimes peacefully and democratically, sometimes violently. And instead of monarchs, we have presidents, we have dictators, we have all kinds of different rulers. And it's often said that the whole idea of monarchy and kings and queens no longer really fits the modern world. They're a relic of a bygone day, irrelevant to the modern world. And yet when you see the crowds celebrating, for example, the coronation of a new king in the Netherlands, King Willem-Alexander, when you see the crowds celebrating the Queen's Jubilee, you think perhaps that monarchy still can stir positive passions in the hearts of people. Now, we know, of course, that modern-day kings and queens are constitutional monarchs. Their powers are extremely limited by the constitutions of their country. In the past, it wasn't so. Kings had tremendous power, particularly in the ancient world. They were often absolute monarchs. And that was true in biblical times. And it's significant how often the language of kingship, of sovereignty is used of God in the Bible. Above all, we see God is a king. And that's relevant to the Lord's Prayer as we continue our studies in that prayer today. So today, as we continue to think of the Lord's Prayer, we're looking at Matthew 6 and verse 10, and particularly thinking of the theme of longing for the kingdom. Longing for the kingdom, because in the prayer we pray, "May your kingdom come." Longing for the kingdom. We think, first of all, of the nature of the kingdom. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," what do we mean? What is your kingdom? What is the kingdom of God that is mentioned so often in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels? Well, it's the Bible, of course, that must inform our thinking about the kingdom of God. We're not to take our ideas from contemporary politics or from history, wherever. We're to turn to the Word of God. This will tell us what is the kingdom of God. And as you read your Bible, you see all through the Old Testament, it's clear, as, for example, Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And you see that constantly in the Old Testament. We sing about it often in the Psalms. The Lord reigns. We find in the Old Testament a God who is sovereign over the entire creation. Over the seasons, for example, as we were thinking with the kids. The seed time, the harvest, everything about creation is in the hands of a God who reigns. And so we are told all men and women are accountable to God. We sing in Psalm 96 and verse 10, for instance, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So this sovereign God is a God who calls all men and women to account to him for their lives, for their words, for their actions. The Lord reigns. He reigns over all his creatures. But in a special sense, the Bible tells us God is king over his own people. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 refers to the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. God reigns in power, but also in grace, over his own people, over redeemed sinners, those that he saves from their sin, and he brings them into his kingdom as citizens of the kingdom of God. For God reigns over the whole creation and over all men and women, but in grace he reigns over saved sinners, his people. Then in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 7, in one of Daniel's visions, we're told in Daniel 7 of how the Lord gives everlasting dominion to one who, we are told, is like a son of man. And perhaps we're puzzled by what Daniel 7 is talking about. God gives dominion to one like the Son of Man. And then we open our New Testament. And there we understand what Daniel's vision means. We see that the one who's given dominion is Christ, the Son of God. It is King Jesus who's foretold there in the book of Daniel. King Jesus. And in Jesus' proclamation, in his preaching in the Gospels, the very heart of the preaching of the Saviour is the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has arrived. Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. So the kingdom of God has come in a new way. In a way that had never been experienced before. And the reason is the King himself is walking on earth, preaching, teaching, healing, dying on a cross. The King has come. The incarnation of the Son of God marks the coming of God's kingdom because it's the coming of God's King, King Jesus. And that's why you find Jesus constantly in the Gospels preaching about the kingdom and how the kingdom has come. And so when we pray about your kingdom, may your kingdom come, we are thinking of Christ and his person and work. We're thinking of how the reign of God, the kingdom of God, is present in this world because of what Jesus has done. It's a Christ-filled prayer. May your kingdom come. The kingdom of God, the mighty, the gracious reign of God. And we pray, may your kingdom come. The meaning, the nature of the kingdom, it's the reign of God present in King Jesus. That's what we're praying about. But secondly, we need to think about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is the reign of God. What are we praying here? Your kingdom come. What do we mean? What is the coming of the kingdom that we're praying about? Well, clearly we're dealing again with something that God does. And that's important in this prayer. We saw when we pray, hallowed be your name, it's something God does. So when we pray, your kingdom come, it's something God does. And it relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, your kingdom come. The coming of the kingdom is in God's hands. It's something God does. That's very important. Because sometimes you hear Christians speaking about how we bring in the kingdom of God. And it sounds all right. But it's not biblical. We do not bring in the kingdom of God. Only God can do that. It's His reign. It's His kingdom. He brings it. So we are praying about something God must do. Your kingdom come. And there are two things in the New Testament that stand out about this kingdom we are praying about. The first thing is that the kingdom is present. The kingdom is present. And you listen to Jesus preaching, and we read a little of it there in Matthew 12. He preaches that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is here in His person. In His miracles, in His exorcisms, the kingdom is here. Luke 11:20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And as Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, as He cast out demons, the kingdom is there. The power of God's reign was evident all around. The kingdom has come. Here's a king who transforms lives. That's what the miracles were picturing, how Christ transforms lives completely. A spiritual kingdom has come that doesn't just transform people physically and heal their illnesses, but it's a spiritual kingdom that transforms them spiritually. This is a kingdom that men and women enter through the miracle of the new birth. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are saved, you're not in God's kingdom. You don't have a share in its blessings. It's for those who are born again by the Spirit of God. But the kingdom is present. The power of the kingdom is working. Men and women are being saved. They're entering the kingdom of God. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the salvation of sinners. We are praying that men and women who are dead in their sins will be brought out of darkness, out of lostness, into the kingdom of God. We are praying that sinners will be brought to submit willingly, joyfully to King Jesus, to receive Him as their King, as their Lord, as their Saviour. Isn't that what the Lord did for us when He saved us? This is how Paul describes salvation in Colossians 1:13. He says that God brought us out of the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son God loves. When you are saved, you're brought into Christ's kingdom. That's what it means to be saved. You're brought into the kingdom of King Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that sinners will be brought into the kingdom, that they'll be saved that they'll become servants of King Jesus, because the kingdom is present. It's here. It's working. The power of God is at work, and every sinner that is saved is evidence that the kingdom's present, and the King is saving men and women. The kingdom is present. But the kingdom is also future. We also see that in the Gospels. Jesus preaches that already the kingdom is present. Men and women are being saved. Their lives are being transformed. But that is not all that God is going to do. The kingdom is not yet here in all its fullness and all its glory. Because still, we know, sinners resist the claims of Christ. They go on in their sin and their disobedience. God's name is dishonored. So the kingdom has not come in its fullness and in its final glory. There's an already about the kingdom. Already it's here and sinners are being saved. But it's not yet in its glory and its fullness. That still lies in the future. And you see, that really puzzled the Jews. Jesus says the kingdom has come. And they thought, well, if the kingdom has come, where's the final judgment? Why is the world going on pretty much as it always has done? If the kingdom has really come, surely the last judgment will be here and God will come and destroy our enemies. And they looked around and they thought, it's not happening. And so they were puzzled. Even John the Baptist, while he was in prison, struggled with this. That's why John sent the message to Jesus, are you the one who should come, or are we looking for somebody else? Why, if the kingdom has come, is it not the end of the world? That's really the question that was in the minds of many of the Jews. They couldn't understand. They couldn't understand that the kingdom is present in one sense, and there's a not yet. There's something glorious still to come. And King Jesus promised, John 14:3, I will come again. The kingdom is future. The King will come back. In his first coming, he came to die on the cross to provide salvation. But in the second coming, he'll come in glory. He'll come as the judge. He'll come to complete the salvation of his people. There'll be a day of resurrection. There'll be a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, but not yet. The King reigns in heaven, but he will come back again. The kingdom still is future. He is, as Revelation 19 tells us, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But there are multitudes on earth who can't see that, and who don't submit to King Jesus. But there's a day coming when every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him. Some will bow in joy, willingly, bow to the King they love and serve. The rest will bow unwillingly, and they'll be forced to their knees by the power of Jesus. But they will bow, make no mistake about it. The kingdom is future. The King will come back in glory as judge, as Saviour. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, it expresses the longing of our hearts for that day of glory. We are longing for the day of full revelation of the kingship of Jesus. We're longing for his return, our resurrection, the new creation, all that he has promised to bring in at that last day. We're longing for the day when we'll hear, as we're told in Matthew 25, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. When God's people, will receive the kingdom in all its fullness, when sin will be done away with, and sickness and death and all that destroys life now, all be done away with. We'll receive the kingdom in its fullness. We'll share in the glory of King Jesus. What a prospect. The kingdom is future. So we pray, your kingdom come. We're thinking of a kingdom that is present. And we're praying that men and women will be saved and brought into the kingdom. We're also praying about a kingdom that's future. And we're longing for the return of Christ and for the day of glory and the full revelation of the King and all his majesty and his righteousness and his love and his grace. The coming of the kingdom, it's present and it's also future. It's already and it's not yet. All of that's wrapped up in the petition, your kingdom come. The nature of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. A word thirdly about the enemy of the kingdom. The enemy of the kingdom. We've said that to be saved means to be brought into the kingdom of Christ. That's how Paul describes it in Colossians 1:13. But we're also brought out of a kingdom. We're brought out, Paul says, of the dominion of darkness. The dominion of Satan. And that's where sinners we are by nature. In the Garden of Eden, Adam gave his allegiance to Satan and to his kingdom. He rebelled against the Lord, his rightful king. He signed up for another kingdom, the dominion of darkness. And every one of us as Adam's spiritual descendants start off in the same place, in the dominion of darkness. That's where you and I are by nature. But our almighty Saviour, King Jesus, is able to deliver us from the dominion of darkness. He's the one, as he describes himself there in Matthew 12, the portion we read. He's the one who goes in and ties up the strong man, who ties up Satan and sets us free. And how did Jesus tie up the strong man? How does he tie up the enemy? It's at the cross. When Jesus in Matthew 12 talks about tying up the strong man, he's describing his victory at the cross. Just as it was promised way back in Genesis 3. He crushes the head of the serpent. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:15, God's disarmed the powers and authorities. The cross is victory. It's not defeat. It's not humiliation. It's the victory of King Jesus. He crushes the head of the serpent. He disarms the powers and authorities, and he sets sinners free. The enemy of the kingdom has been defeated. His head has been crushed. Satan, you know, could feel that defeat coming. That's why in the Gospels there's such an upsurge of demonic activity. The battle was really being joined as King Jesus came into the world and Satan fought against him with everything he had. And Jesus has crushed his head. Every casting out of a demon was a marker that the king had come and Satan could not stop him. The strong man could not stop Jesus coming into his house, tying him up, and plundering his goods. Every saved sinner is plundered goods from the house of Satan because he's bound. Oh, he's given a measure of power. We know that. We see that around us. But it's strictly limited. Jesus has won the victory. Satan is a defeated enemy. We need to remember that. Keep that in our thoughts. The head of the serpent has been crushed. King Jesus is victorious. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are seeking the complete, final destruction of Satan's kingdom. We're looking forward with anticipation to that final day when Satan and his hosts will be cast into the fiery lake that's described in Revelation 19. Satan's doom is sealed. His final destruction is certain. And we pray, "Your kingdom come." We long for that day when the enemy finally will go down to complete destruction and Christ will be seen to be king. And no one will dispute his claims. The enemy of the kingdom is a defeated enemy. Remember that and be encouraged by that. And pray, "Your kingdom come," and long for the day when Satan goes down to fiery destruction with all who follow and serve him. The nature of the kingdom, God's reign. The coming of the kingdom, it is present and it's future. The enemy of the kingdom, the one who reigns in the dominion of darkness, the one whom we served before we were saved, but he's a defeated enemy. And his doom is absolutely certain. Christ reigns, and the destruction of the ruler of the dominion of darkness is certain. Pray for that day to come, and to come quickly. But we need to think finally of the demands of the kingdom. The demands of the kingdom. To pray, "Your kingdom come," is to do more than just say words and express hopes. It is that, but it's more than that. It is not just speaking words and stating our longings. To pray, "Your kingdom come," lays demands on us as the citizens of the kingdom, as those who belong to King Jesus. It lays demands upon us. And the demands of the kingdom relate first of all to life, to our whole life. Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Seek first the kingdom. That must be our first priority. We seek the kingdom of God. We submit all of life fully to King Jesus. We seek his glory, his honour. All of life is to be lived for the glory of King Jesus. And it's to be lived according to his law, his commandments. If Christ is king, the life of his people is to be lived according to his law. Now, many Christians will say, "Well, sure, the law is the Old Testament. We don't need that anymore. We live by love. We don't need law." What does Jesus say? John 14:50. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love the King, we'll keep his law. And that is the test. That's the test of love for Christ. It's easy to talk about loving Jesus, but the test of love is, do we keep his law? So the demands of the kingdom relate first of all to life and to all of life. Seek first the kingdom. Give King Jesus the first place, the preeminence, the supremacy that's due to him alone. No other king. No other ruler of our lives. The demands of the kingdom relate to life. They relate, secondly, to mission. To mission. This is an evangelistic prayer. I wonder, do we realise that? Your kingdom come is an evangelistic prayer. It involves activity. We cannot simply say, your kingdom come, and long for sinners to be saved, and then do nothing. And just sit back and wait for God to save them. We're not like those who discouraged William Carey from going to the mission field in India. And they said to Carey, when God wants the heathen saved, he'll do it without you or me. And Carey knew that was utter nonsense and thoroughly unbiblical, even though it was some eminent Calvinist who said it to him. To pray your kingdom come means we get out and we do the work of mission, by which God is pleased to save sinners. We don't save them. We don't bring in the kingdom. But we witness to King Jesus. We preach the good news. This is a missionary prayer. It's through the work of his people spreading the gospel that God brings in the kingdom. So the demand is mission. And we have the example of Paul. Paul, who believed in a sovereign God. Paul, who believed in the kingdom of God. And Paul, who preached zealously and untiringly. Paul, who would pray, your kingdom come. And who preached the gospel. And we evangelize in the confidence of Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's the fruit of evangelism, of mission. Many come to the feast in the kingdom of heaven, and we must preach the good news of a king who died and rose again for sinners. The demands of the kingdom relate to life, to mission, and finally to hope. To hope. Because the coming of the kingdom is in God's hands, it is certain. It means that as Christians, as those who are in the kingdom of God, we have a sure hope in Christ that cannot fail. It cannot possibly fail. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom will come. That is our hope. The hope of glory, of resurrection, of eternity with Christ in the new creation. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are looking in believing confidence to that day when the king will appear again. And we will be like him. We're looking forward to the day when we enjoy our inheritance, the one Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Hope of the inheritance, of the fullness of the kingdom, of eternity with King Jesus. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're taking on ourselves demands that relate to life, to mission, to hope. It's a prayer to fill us with the joy of the Lord. The King will come back. If you're trusting in him, you'll share in his glory. Your kingdom come. May it come in the hearts of men and women today. And it will come when Christ returns in glory. We pray a prayer that will be fulfilled perfectly. A prayer to rejoice our hearts and a prayer to send us out into the world to proclaim King Jesus to all who listen.